pattern. I'm going to read the lyrics from an American singer-songwriter, a Nobel laureate, yes, Bob Dylan. He wrote a song in 1974 titled Forever Young. And here are the part, just some of the words that he has from that song. The whole thing is quite impressive. But here are some of the lyrics. May you grow up to be righteous. May you grow up to be true. May you always know the truth and see the lights surrounding you. May you always be courageous, stand upright, and be strong. May you stay forever young. And then the chorus, forever young, forever young. May you stay forever young. Well, the hope contained in that particular series of words is something that I think we can be familiar with, something that Rob was talking about in his sermonette. The promise of forever, eternal life in the kingdom of God. You know, this day pictures a time when those people who have never had this hope like we have, like we are looking forward to, will have their chance. And that will be the majority of humanity who has ever lived on this planet. They then will have a plan or be part of the plan of salvation. They will have an opportunity to enter into the family of God. This day keeps getting bigger the more I learn about it, this last great day of the feast, as it is called. We might lose sight of the fact that God does have this kind of plan in play. And I want to give you a few scriptures to refer to as we get going here. 2 Peter 3:9. Because this verse and some others certainly answer the meaning of this day. We can read over them if we're not careful. But 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. We'll touch on what that promise actually is as I go on. As some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, toward humanity, not only us who have been called, but that indeed also, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All, brethren, everyone who has ever lived, he wants to come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4 carries out this theme. And I'm just giving you the highlights of the quote here. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, speaking of God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's not just coming back to life that will occur for those folks that this day pictures, but rather coming to a certain knowledge of the truth of God and to interact with that. John 6 and verse 40. Jesus Christ now speaking and giving explanation for his work and what he was doing. John 6 and verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me. And we know that sending Christ to do what he did as a sacrifice was planned before time itself began. Here, continuing in verse 40, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. Of course, he was speaking to those who were hearing him, and now for those of us who read these words, but it continues, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the last day is more than just one day. It's an epoch of time in which the work of God will come to its fruition. And I want to touch on Revelation 20. We have been there quite a bit already. Probably do that a little bit this afternoon. 20, this afternoon's sermon, I should say. But I want to read just some verses because it really does set the stage for this day on what is will happen. And I'll just pick out verses 12 and 13 of Revelation 20 to read. John writing said, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." What a scene, what a panoramic scene that would represent. "And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." There will come a time of judgment. It isn't like, it's not a matter of just being for the bulk of just being resurrected and then pronounced one way or the other, you will live or you will die, but there will be a time of learning and overcoming and coming to a knowledge of the truth as Christ indicates. Now going back even further, that this would happen is has been known. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, there are many scriptures I could turn to, but I won't miss the opportunity to turn to many scriptures. I don't want to lose my reputation here. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." That's not a limited statement. That applies to everybody who has ever lived. And there will be some more scriptures to back up that element. We talked about that in the Bible study last night about judgment. Now I just want to kind of back up for a little short overview and talk about basically water. It's a metaphor, or it's analogous to the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible speaks of the abundance of water, rivers and floods of water, and the pouring of the Holy Spirit uses that analogy. And of course, we'll come to John 7, in which Christ also mentions that. But let's look at a few scriptures as examples. Isaiah 12 and verse 3. These sound poetic, but they have deep, far-ranging meaning in the plan of God. Isaiah 12 and verse 3. "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation," addressing the plan of God, which is the overarching action on God's part to bring all people into his family. Isaiah 44 and verse 3, sounding very much like what I will read from John 7 shortly. Isaiah 44 and verse 3, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty." Well, that doesn't even make sense. You're going to pour water on somebody, but they're thirsty, they need to drink it. Well, again, it's a metaphor of the Spirit of God, the knowledge of God, of his way. "And floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." So the whole creation is going to be nourished and brought to life through God's actions. Isaiah 55 and verse 1, since we're in that book. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." God is going to offer abundance, and in that abundance will be the gift of life, eternal life. Then Psalm 36, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 36 and verse 8 to begin here, reading. "They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, and you are in your light, we see light. And I'm going to jump forward to Revelation 22, verse 17, just again to give you a kind of a short panoramic view of this application of water and how it applies to the life itself, God's life. Revelation 22 and verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's what we're doing. I had to reflect as I was watching all of us visiting here at the end of the, well, it's a new day. It's the last great day, but the end of this time together. You know, we've become a group. How has that happened? Well, through God's Holy Spirit, there's a friendship and a kinship, but just try to take one thing away from the feast of how magnified that will be in God's kingdom when we will all have a common purpose. We will all be blessed. Fear will be removed. All of these things are out there for us, and it will go along with the life of God that we will receive. Now let's go back to the book of John. John met with a Samaritan woman. John 4, verses 13 and 14. They had a conversation. And it was based on a well that was in the area and drawing water from it, but Jesus applied a lesson here. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Yeah, you get a drink, you go to the back of the room, get water, and sure enough, tomorrow we're thirsty again, aren't we? But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And that brings me to John chapter 7 to read that section. And I'm sure because the day that this is, that will also be read this afternoon. John 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, and that's why we call it and have called it for years in the Church of God, they last great day, or the eighth day, as the Old Testament reveals. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now, I'm sure even then, people understood that this was an allegory, or that he wasn't providing free drinks or bottles of water for them at that time. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. And then the explanation comes in verse 39, what this is actually talking about. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. Oh, there's something that we need to do, right? We need to believe not only in Jesus Christ, but to believe him so that we do what he says. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because he was not yet glorified. It has been God's plan to have more than just the first fruits. We've talked about our role to be in the kingdom of God early and to be among the first fruits. He will have a much greater harvest. How many? How many people have lived on the earth before the flood, after the flood, before the great tribulation, you know, all of these times? Tens of billions, easily. That many people in the family of God as children of God. His plan is comprehensive, to say the least. Leviticus 23 and verse 36, just to mention what this, where we find the command to be keeping this day. Leviticus 23 and verse 36, it's mentioned a couple of times in the verses here, but I'm going to read just this one. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred, solemn assembly, as we are now observing it, and you shall do no customary work on it. It's mentioned again as the eighth day in verse 39, just for your reference. What does that apply to? And is there, how do we understand this in terms of what I've been saying already about a great harvest, a much greater harvest than just the first fruits? The analogy holds true that, you know, you pick the first ripe fruit and that's good, but then suddenly you're overwhelmed that all the fruit gets ripe and you get to canning and freezing and preserving. Ezekiel 37, verses 10 through 14. I want to talk about those people that are mentioned or are referenced by this eighth day. And I just want to read verses 10 through 10 through 14. Ezekiel 37 and verse 10. We come upon the scene and Ezekiel has been told to prophesy to the dry bones. And continuing, picking up the story here. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them. And they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. We can only play with the possibility of the numbers there of how many people might be resurrected at this time. This is not the first resurrection. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, oh, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. I mean, that's the attitude people kind of live with. You're going to die, and that's basically it. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. All right, we've got all Israel resurrected. What about everybody else? Romans 11, and we'll begin to read in Romans 11 in verse 11. And again, I'm taking these scriptures and giving them application for the time that we are observing, what this day pictures. Romans 11 and verse 11. I say then, Paul writes, have they stumbled that they should fall? Here he's speaking of the house of Israel. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And again, not a limited or limiting statement, but a promise, if you please, speaking of all the Gentiles. Now, if their fall, the fall of Israel, is riches for the world, and that's who he's speaking about here, all of the world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? But I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? They will be resurrected at that time. They will be brought to a knowledge of the truth of God. God has a plan. That's what we need to understand. A magnificent, far-reaching, even hard-to-grasp plan for salvation. Let me continue with this just a little bit. I'm checking my notes here. It has been God's plan, as I said, to have more than just the first fruits. And everyone having their opportunity will then come into judgment. That gives us a sense of the things that will be happening once they are resurrected. There's more to the story in that respect. Romans 14, verse 11. And in preparing the sermon, I was struck by how often this concept of being judged is spoken of. And the consequences if people don't respond to God when they are being judged by him. Romans 14, verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, every one of them, of us. Philippians 2, verse 20, again, that theme being carried out here. Philippians 2 and verse 20, that at the name of Jesus, Paul writes, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Even he's saying here, writing here, revealing that it doesn't matter. If you're dead, you're still going to have to give account to God. You will still bend your knee. You will acknowledge God as God. In doing so, most will then enter into life. Some will not. And that's the element of judgment that we're dealing with here. We need to understand as we're going through here and thinking about this, and I gave you the analogies of water and the pouring out of God's Spirit, the source of the Holy Spirit, the source of eternal life is God himself. John 5 and verse 26. Christ makes this understanding for us. John 5 and verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, he is called the eternal God. He's not subject to death. He doesn't grow weary. You know, all the things you could dig out of the Bible and understand about God, about who he is. And he has an endless life. But for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And eventually, as children of God, all will be granted to have life within themselves. Eternal life is God's gift to mankind, as the Bible reveals. We've known this scripture for so many years, and we use it to understand the penalty of death. This time in Romans 6:23, noting, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus, our Christ Jesus our Lord." In, through, by, our life is bound up in Jesus Christ. As we brought up last night, he will finish the task of judging mankind and giving eternal life as the opportunity arises to the various people. But in all of this, God requires something of us, brethren. He will require it of those who are resurrected, and that is obedience. Obedience to his will, no exception. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 17. A lot of people would like, you know, Ponce de Leon wanted to find the source of, you know, a pool or water that he could drink, then he could live forever. There's been a quest here and there in literature and actual fact of people thinking they can find that magical elixir that will give them eternal life. This man is asking this because it is a thought in the religion that the Jews had at that time of eternal life, an understanding. And I'll read about that in Christ's opinion of their view in just a moment. But in Matthew 19 and verse 16, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So Christ said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Obey God.'" Matthew 25 and verse, well, let me drop down a little bit to verse 29. Just to carry out this thought about how we all those in the future too, and that's where I really want to emphasize the application, will have to be obedient to what they have revealed to them and taught to them. Verse 29, Christ speaking now specifically to his disciples, says to them, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands," you know, leaving it all, "for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Is it worth it? I mean, eternal life is something that's hard to imagine. It might be more comprehensive, or comprehensible, I should say, to think about death and understand that what that is. But God holds out this promise for eternal life. Matthew 25 and verse 46, Christ poses this great contrast after giving some instruction throughout Matthew 25. He talks about his servants, and he says, "And these," those who were not doing what they should, "these shall go away into everlasting punishment," destruction, death, even the memory of them to cease, "but the righteous into eternal life." Righteousness is attained by what measure? Well, again, it's obedience to God. Belief itself will lead people to eternal life. It's part of this process I'm trying to emphasize here in the sermon, is that, yes, people will be resurrected, but they're going to have to go to school. They're going to have to come to a knowledge of the truth, and then a commitment to live in that way, just as we are doing. Belief will lead people to eternal life. John 3, verse 15, we've read parts of this already, this section in John, that whoever believes in him should not perish, again, the contrast being drawn, but have eternal life. People who are resurrected these many years ahead of us will have to come to a belief of what Christ did and what others may have done who are now in the family of God have done and believe. It even talks about Matthew and, in Luke about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting down in the kingdom. And that's talking about the period of the resurrection that I'm talking about, this great resurrection. These examples will be there at that time, not just them, but many others, as Hebrews 11 mentions, and as the Church of God will add to. Abraham, for instance, in Romans 4, verses 20 through 21, is a tremendous example in this respect, and surely his story will be told over and over again. Romans 4 and verse 20, and this about Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. God could do it, could give him eternal life. Those who are resurrected in the future will have an eternal inheritance to seek themselves. And again, I'm addressing it from maybe another facet here of the fact that they will have to come to a knowledge of the truth, the role of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. Abraham is actually looking forward to something even beyond the resurrection that I'm talking about today in his faith, as will others, as we must be doing as well ourselves. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. That same promise includes not only physical blessings, but life in the kingdom of God. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We find about that city later in the book of Revelation. Not something I'm going to touch on right now. So judgment will be upon those who are resurrected. They will be in a period of judgment. They're called the dead. They won't be then. And under these conditions, Romans 2, verses 6 and 7. Here's the basis for the judgment. This will determine whether or not anybody's name is written in the book of life. Romans 2 and verse 6. Who will render to each one according to his deeds? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing well or good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. maybe just to continue a little bit in Romans, pick up verses 8 through 16 in Romans 2. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, or in other words, of Israel or of the Gentiles, of the nations. And that's what the word Gentile refers to. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. That does apply in the future. It will not stop applying. It applies certainly to us as we understand. Then picking up Acts 10, verse 42, talking again, going back to kind of re-anchor where we are here, I'm talking about the dead being judged. Acts 10 and verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Paul understood this. He taught it. I assume it's Paul here. I'm not open to Acts, but at any rate, the point is that Christ is the one who will judge the living and the dead. That includes all of those who will come up in any of the resurrections. He is the judge. Acts 17, verse 31. Acts 17 and verse 31. Because he has appointed a day, and that, again, metaphorically includes whatever time is involved in this period of activity, a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And here Paul is talking to Gentiles who were pagan to the core and giving them a knowledge of this great plan, that there is coming a day when he will judge the world, everyone. The eighth day that we're speaking about here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So we see something unfolding here. Of course, at his appearing, there will be the judgment going on, but then throughout his kingdom, that judgment will continue until finally he completes the really big job that has been assigned to him by the Father. John 12 and verse 48. Judgment stands in the wings of waiting to be administered, and certainly Jesus Christ will. John 12, verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I would imagine that these words of Jesus Christ that we know will also be taught to them. and maybe even obviously in ways that apply for what is necessary at that time in his judgment. 2 Timothy 4 in verse 1. I bet some of you are wearing out all the ink in your pens, aren't you, writing all these scriptures down? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance and his kingdom. I've given you that. Now let's go to John 12 and verse 48. Now, which of these have I given you already? That one, too. I was afraid I might miss some that Morbert Link had for his sermon. I just want to make sure I don't leave him any room here. Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 27. Here's a warning. Again, a warning that will apply. It will be a law, a requirement for the people in the future. Hebrews 10, verse 26, if we sin willfully, even if Satan's not there, human nature will have to be dealt with. Even if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. We can never lose sight, brethren, of the fact that there are penalties for disobedience and rejection of Jesus Christ. I want to bring another point out is that words will lead people to eternal life. And I had alluded to this before, but Jesus challenged the Jews, saying, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." That's in John 5:39. They were very caught up in their religion, and that was a constant battle with the misinformation. In the future, the truth will be taught, and the truth will indeed set these people who will be resurrected free if they choose to obey and follow the teachings of God. Now, Peter gives us a key regarding the words. His response to Jesus when Jesus asked them, "Well, are you going to leave and go? Just quit?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Teaching, understanding, coming to a knowledge so that a decision could be made. The words of eternal life will be taught to those in the future as well, as we are trying to learn them now here in our lifetimes. The words of eternal life will be given to all. Colossians 1, verses 24 through 28. Colossians 1, verse 24. Kind of a thumbnail sketch or a view of the plan, the responsibility of what was being preached. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." The mystery. Now we start encompassing a broader scope here. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. It has been opened up. And it's not going to be closed up. It's going to continue to open broader and broader. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, the first fruits of the Gentiles at this point, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. We keep seeing the concept of everyone, every man, all people, to come to the knowledge of the truth so that they can make the very best decision possible. 2 Timothy 1, verse 1. Second Timothy 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. I bring this up again to point to the fact that this is the message, the continuing message, not only for us at this time, but for all people in their time. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 1. I'm sorry, Philippians 2 and verse 16. Get to it. Philippians 2 and verse 16. And I'm talking about words of life leading to eternal life. Philippians 2 and verse 16. Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He had a sense of the vision, or of the work that he was to do, a vision of it. Well, eternal life, the opportunity to live forever, is a promise given by God. It's ours to claim when we are called by God to that understanding. Acts 2. Here's the way it started for the Church of God. At the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he quotes from Joel. But what he quotes here is a statement of much bigger import. So in Acts 2 and verse 17, I'll quote from Acts, but it is a quote from Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants and on my men servants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Pour out of his spirit. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That invitation to salvation is open if those people call on the name of the Lord. We have a statement in verse 47 of this same chapter as the brethren are praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God called them. He, in fact, in verse 39, speaking of this promise, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And he is going to give, as we know, the calling to everyone in their day and in their time. T- Titus chapter 1 and verse 1 to begin through verse 3. Titus 1 is Paul writing and introducing himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. That's the goal, the godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Then in Titus 3, verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I could do like Mr. Link did last night and have a little test and just ask, how many of you really want eternal life? How many of you are really living your life with a goal of eternal life? Or does it occur to you occasionally, but every morning you get up and rejoice in the fact that you have that calling? Well, I would say most of you. I think you would all pass that test. At least I certainly would hope so. But those who live now in the turmoil and the trials of this world don't have that hope. So they live their lives much differently. They will come to that hope, and that is the good news, the message of this day, that they will come to have hope of eternal life. And it's God's promise. 1 John 2, verse 25. 1 John 2, verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And not just us only, all who have not rejected him up to this point, all will have an opportunity to choose eternal life. Now, Rob read in Romans 8, and I'd like to read it too, but with just a little different angle on it. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. Thinking about the ultimate plan of God, about his family, about what God is achieving through Jesus Christ, and all of the workings that are bringing these things about. It involves a great master plan spoken of here. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, the family of God, the sons of God. Here it's in the plural. Also is spoken of in the Bible that Christ was his only begotten son, but now there will be numbers that are hard to represent at this point. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. It's his plan being worked out, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. That's what we're experiencing. And that will continue to be experienced for those in the future who are resurrected and come to a knowledge of God's plan. Now, I want to end up with a little bit of a quote, kind of a bookend to what I first quoted in the beginning of this sermon from 1 Corinthians 15. And the Apostle Paul wrote about a future time when we really will be forever young, not just a hope of a song by a songwriter, or as God has promised, we will have eternal life like both he and Jesus Christ now experience. And here are the words in 1 Corinthians 15 and beginning in verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always, again, abounding in the work of the Lord. This is our opportunity to really be engaged in what God is doing right now in part of preparation for what he will do in the future. We have been called, brethren, to have a role in that. Let none of us deny that role, because it will be, the crown could be given to someone else if we fail to fulfill our calling. As we do that, we need to understand and really know and believe and trust that what we do is not in vain. It's not emptiness. It will turn out successful. And I think eternal life in the kingdom of God is the greatest success that we can achieve. So let's be very thankful for the knowledge we have and carry it forward in whatever way God can use us, and that will make a real difference as we go forward.